Okay, let's pray. Thanks, God, for this wonderful example, these set of examples you've given us in this Hall of Faith, and I pray that we'll have an opportunity today to see ourselves and be encouraged with these group of people that you've given us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called today's lesson The Hopeful Heroes. And I think you'll see why in short order. But just to be give you a little bit of a prequel, what we're going to view today are four members of the Hall of Faith that respectively represent a prostitute, a coward, a wimp, and a philanderer. So I call these guys hopeful heroes. It would be very easy to look at the guys that we've already covered and say, well, that must not be for me because these guys are so amazing. I'm not in the called to be great or the amazing category. Or to look at them and say, that's just an impossible standard to obtain. But today, I think all of us are going to be able to see something of our some people who are going to be highly approachable that still are in this Hall of Faith. Just to kind of give the run-up to this group of people, we've seen these, you know, paragon-type characters. We saw Abel, who gave his testimony, his martyreo, and he was actually testified of by God. And really, all we know about Abel is he did what God asked him to do. We saw Enoch, and Enoch pleased God. He pleased God to the point where God just took him. He's an Old Testament example of a rapture. And then Enoch's used as the person to whom we are told, hey, this is how you please God. You please God with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because you got to believe two things. You got to believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is all in the first part of Hebrews 11. And then we saw Noah. And Noah was warned of a judgment that sounded kind of crazy. The whole world's going to be destroyed, he was told, by rain. And there's no indication it had ever rained before. The atmosphere was completely different in those days. The plants were watered by dew that came up from the ground, we're told. And he was told to build an ark. We don't know how long exactly, but could have been 100 years that he built the ark. And we're told he's preached the gospel by building that ark. He was preaching the gospel of Christ by building that ark. And because he believed God and because he went against the culture and he went against the people there that rejected his living this very obedient life in a very visible way, he escaped the judgment, he and his family. So he had this kind of way out there promise, and it came true. But and he continued to pursue it. And then we looked at Abraham. And Abraham is not in the avoid judgment category, which, you know, that's one of the admonitions that the books of Hebrews gives us, is we should avoid judgment. But another admonition the book of Hebrews gives us is the admonition of Abraham. And Abraham was told, leave where you are, where you're comfortable, and go to a place you've never been that I'll show you. And if you'll do that, I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, if you'll do what I ask you to. And Abraham, who was 75, and, you know, no way he could think he was going to actually see the nation come to fruition in his lifetime, or see his name become great, or the families of the earth become great in a complete sense in his lifetime, obeyed and did it. And after Abraham's life is reviewed, we get this paragraph in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Well, that's then followed at the end of chapter 12. If you look at the end of chapter 12 and verse 28, after he's gotten through this whole heaven, this whole hall of faith, and next week we'll have the ultimate hero in the hall of faith, which is Jesus. He says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So really you have Noah and Abraham both combined in one very poignant verse. Because just prior to this, we're told that the entire universe is going to be destroyed, not with water this time, but with fire. So there you got the promise of Noah. And we're told, we're receiving a kingdom. Now remember, this whole book of Hebrews is all about a better son with a better administration and a better world. And he's inviting us to participate in that sonship. He's inviting us to come out of the place where we're comfortable and walk in obedience with him, and we will receive this as a reward. So the promise of Abraham and the promise of Noah are both relevant for us. And neither one of them seem very present and tangible. And what we're being asked to do is to look out and seek something that's much greater than our current circumstances. He went on in 11, and we reviewed Moses, and we did that last week. And Moses is a very towering figure in the Scripture. He's a picture of the coming Christ, where we're told in Deuteronomy 18:18 that I will raise up another prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren to speak my word, so that they don't have to hear my word from a mountain where they're all scared. I'm going to do that. I'm going to listen to their voice and give them a person like you to talk to them, and that was Jesus. And we saw that Moses had the opportunity to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. And Moses had the opportunity to be participate in the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt, which had incredible sexual pleasure available at every turn. And the treasure of Egypt was available to him. And instead, he said, I'm going to take the reproaches of Christ, and I'm going to take the affliction of my people, because it tells us he looked to the reward. So Moses looked beyond all the sex, money, power of this life and looked in something much greater and became one of the greatest figures of all history. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. It's pretty amazing. These are amazing characters. And, you know, easily could be intimidating. So I think it's important that today we come to the hopeful heroes. A prostitute, a coward, a wimp, and a philanderer. And they're still in this hall of faith. So our first one is in Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab the harlot. She's always referred to in Scripture as Rahab the harlot. I don't know how you would feel about always being called, you know, Colin the robber or something. That was, you know, but she's always Rahab the harlot. Let's look at Rahab the harlot's story. I think it's incredibly inspiring. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. The story, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. They cross over the Jordan River where God parts the waters. They come in, they circle for 7 days. The wall falls down. Rahab and her family are saved. The reason they're saved is because some spies went in and Rahab entertained the spies. So this is Rahab's reasoning for hiding the men. Let's start in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." So this is her statement of the state of mind of the people in Jericho. Now, what would be the rational thing to do if you really thought that way? What would be the rational thing to do?
Flee.
Flee would be a rational thing to do. What else?
Welcome
them in. Ask for mercy. Okay. They didn't do any of those things. They just battened down the hatches, closed up the walls. But Rahab does something incredibly reasonable. She says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now this wasn't something that was convenient to her culture. This nobody else is doing this. It would have been incredibly rational for everybody to do that, but nobody else is doing this. Everybody else is just circling the wagons. And she says, "Hey, it's easy to see. If somebody can part the Red Sea, if somebody can do all the things your God can do, that's the real God. That's clear enough. That's easy to see." And then she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, you'll also show me kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." So Rahab, this is Joshua 2, Rahab is being incredibly rational. "I saw what your God did. All of us know we're done for. So what I would like to do is believe in your God, believe that He is, and ask for a small reward. I just want to live me and my father's house." Now, me and my father's house, what's her occupation? She's a harlot. And what's she doing here? Why is she on the wall and has the upstairs and the flax and all this kind of stuff? Why does she have it? What does that tell you about?
Good location.
Good location on the wall. Okay. What else? She's kind of running the place is what it sounds like, right? She's not just one of the employees. She's the madame. And she's asking for she and her father's house to be saved. What does that tell you about this business? It's a family business, apparently. And if we go back to the passing pleasures of sin we talked about last week with Moses, And we talked about Leviticus 18. Don't do the things you saw in Egypt. Don't you saw the people in Egypt having sex with their mothers and with their mother-in-laws and with their sisters and with their sister-in-laws and with the slaves in the house? You saw that just kind of rampant sex everywhere. Don't do that. Well, the other thing he says is, what you saw in Egypt, don't do, and then lists all those things. And then he says, what you're going to see in Canaan, don't do. So Canaan had the same kind of gross sexual immorality. You read in the Bible about an Ashtoreth pole. Have you seen the Ashtoreth pole? I've seen an Ashtoreth pole. It's a giant male penis statue. That's what an Ashtoreth pole is. This was a sex immersed culture. And so, you know, having a family business with a bunch of prostitutes, I don't think would have been out of the ordinary at all. It may have been her only option to even survive as a possibility. But she says, I've seen what happens. I believe that He is. I believe that God is. And I'm asking for this help that my family's house doesn't get destroyed. That's all we know of Rahab's life, is that one statement. But think about it. It would have been rational for everybody in the whole land to do this. The only two people I can recall that do it are Rahab and the what was the name of the folks that pretended they were from a long ways away? Anybody remember? Gibeonites, wasn't it? And the Gibeonites, yeah. So a few people did, but for the most part, everybody else tried to fight and resist. Now, as a result of this obedience, Rahab got a reward way beyond what she asked for. What was her huge reward she got? She's in the lineage of Christ. Yeah. Let's look at Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is the lineage of Christ. We'll look at verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So you've got Salmon marries Rahab. So Rahab not only is saved, her and her family, she just says, I believe God is. I want to be a part of this. Leaves her culture, goes into this other culture, embraces it, marries into it, and has Boaz. Boaz is this kinsman redeemer of the story of Ruth. And he begets Jesse, and Jesse's the father of David the king. She didn't even ask for that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So all Rahab did, she's in the hall of faith now, and all she did is say, wow, God's God, and everything I'm coming out of is not working. I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to ask His representatives, would you please do something for me? And I'm going to trust them. That's it. That's what she did to start with. And here she ends up with something. Wait, she didn't say, and I want to marry in and I want to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. She probably never heard of Abraham or Abrahamic covenant. And I want to be part of blessing the whole families of the earth. And I want to be part of the messianic lineage. None of that was even probably a possibility for her. She didn't even know anything about it. She just knew, I want to believe God. Let's look at James chapter 2. She shows up again. James chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out on another way? Now, James chapter 2 is talking about justification by works. We tend to think that that's not a possible phrase because in theological systems, the term justification is usually applied to the legal declaration of God that we're no longer estranged from Him, but now we're in His family, being born again, which is an appropriate use of the term. But just like sanctification, just like justification, just like salvation, these are not technical terms in the Bible. They're used by theologians as technical terms, but they're not technical terms in the Bible. And you can be justified from paying a parking ticket by going down to the judge and, you know, making your case and saying, I was really there an hour and a half and I can prove it, and the meter maid gave me a ticket because, and she can't prove I was there 2 hours. And the judge can say, you're justified. And when that judge says you're justified, that doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven now. Right? It's just a word and it needs context. Well, to be justified by works, what audience are we talking about? What audience? Can you be justified by works before God? Can you be justified by works before God? Cannot be. Cannot be justified by works before God. So if we're talking about justification by works, who are we talking about being justified by? Men, other people. Yeah, the only way other people are going to see that you believe what you believe is if you do it. And that's justification by works before men. And that's the point of James 2. And the first example he gives is Abraham. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. And the promise was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, which had happened 30 years prior. So he was justified before God, according to Romans 4, when he just believed. But then he was justified by his works when he sacrificed Isaac. Everybody can see, okay, Abraham really believes God. Well, the same thing happens here with Rahab. Was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She believed God and she went against her own culture, which she could have been put to death for this. And she reasoned, from her own words, it sounds like she reasoned, I'm going to die anyway. So if I die quickly or if I die a few days from now, it doesn't matter. But at least if I do this, maybe I'll live. And so she believed God and she looked to this reward, which was a very simple reward. I just want to live. And because of it, she got something that her eye never saw, her ear never heard, or didn't even enter her heart, that was way beyond anything she could have imagined. So, I mean, it's easy enough for us to say, well, Abraham's a little beyond me as a role model, or Moses is a little beyond me as a role model, or Noah's a little beyond me as a role model. How about Rahab? Okay, is your past worse than Rahab? Maybe. Similar. Okay, can God overcome your past? Is there something in your past God can't overcome? Is there something in our culture that we can't step out of? Rahab is a very hopeful hero, and she was given the promises of Abraham, even though it wasn't what she was looking for. We're told in the book of Hebrews that those same promises, we're receiving a kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be overturned. Therefore, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. Because we have a better son with a better administration and a better world And part of the reward for walking in His way is to be a part of that. It's very hopeful. Well, our second hopeful hero is a coward. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. I'll have to say he's no more a coward than I would be. I can embrace this. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. I didn't know if you know if there was Ophrah was in the Old Testament, but there she is. Which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So why are we threshing wheat in a winepress?
Because every time there's a crop grows, the Midianites come in and steal it.
The Midianites come steal everything. If you do it in the winepress, you're hiding. Okay, we're hiding. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, who are shriveling and curled up in a little ball, whimpering and hiding. You mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which He did when our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring up this out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Isn't that interesting? Does he look like a man of valor?
No.
He doesn't look like a man of valor. Does he talk like a man of valor?
No.
No. Why is he a man of valor? Just one reason why he's a man of valor. Why is he a man of valor?
The Lord's with him.
Yeah, God told him he was a man of valor. Okay? What do you think you're not able to do? Who does God say you are? What are some things that God says about you? What are some things from Hebrews God says about you? We've been talking about over and over and over and over and over again. What office do you have? You're a high priest. What do you have to do to exercise your high priestliness? Just enter in, right? Through the veil that is His flesh. And have your hearts cleansed from an evil conscience or a dirty conscience to do good works. A high priest. High priest. That's you. Why is it true? Yes, God says it's true. That's it. You feel that way? Do you feel high priestly? I don't feel that way. We're all shriveling and hiding in a little wine press, right? Isn't that the way you feel? That's the way I feel. The world's a crushing weight. Okay? But you're a high priest. What else are you? You're receiving a kingdom. What are you?
A prince.
A prince. Son. Royalty. You've been given the inheritance. It's just up to you to possess it. Do you feel that way? I don't either. I feel like I'm hiding in a wine press. But it's true just for one reason. God said it, it's true. So Gideon, I think, did something completely reasonable. He said, "Well, if that's true, then do this. If that's true, then do that." And when God gave him assurance, then he went and did what he was asked to do. He went and tore down his dad's Baals. And the local townspeople came and said, "Who tore this down?" And they said, "Yeah, Gideon did that." "Well, let's go kill him. Because we don't do that around here. We don't tear down Baals." And Gideon withstood that. And then Gideon rose up against the Midianites, which I think, if I remember right, is like over 100,000 troops. And he goes down to the spring to select some soldiers. I've been to that spring. It's a really inspiring place. Chooses 300 people against over 100,000. They have the mighty victory you remember about, where they basically just scare the army into defeating itself. And Gideon does become a man of valor, but only because he does what God's asked him to. Well, Gideon is a very hopeful hero. He just did what God asked him to. Next guy we have is a wimp. Let's look at Judges chapter 5. This is the story of Barak. Actually, we go back to Judges chapter 4. Verse 4. Well, let's see here. In verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel. She would sit under a palm tree, and the children of Israel came up for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, and said, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "I'll go under one condition, if I can hide behind your skirt, then I'll go." She said, "Well, I'll go. But because you didn't have the courage to come out from behind your mama, a woman's going to get the glory for the battle." And what ended up happening is Sisera fled, goes into a tent, and this gal gives him some goat's milk. He lays down, take a nap. She gets a tent peg and drives it through his brain. Now, I don't think Terry could drive a tent peg through a brain of a human, but I may be wrong. You think you could do it? Maybe she does do work. But you know, we went one time to a museum, and they had some irons there. There was like a kitchen setup type thing, and they had the irons that you would iron clothes with, you know, and putting the fireplace fire. These things were like 15-pound barbells. And I thought, my gosh, these pioneer women must have just been like ripped. It's just, I've got to get the iron. It's unbelievable. So, you know, it's just not, they didn't have electrical appliances and that kind of stuff back in these days. So it's completely believable that she could take a tent peg and drive it through somebody's head. But that's how this became. So, but look. In spite of him being a wimp, look what he did. Look at chapter 5 after this great victory. "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders led in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves.'" So what Barak was, he was scared, just like Gideon was scared. But he made himself available. So this guy's in the Hall of Faith just because he was available. So we got a prostitute who just believed what she saw enough to take a step. A very reasonable step. But a step that was completely countercultural. And we have Gideon who believed what God said about him and took a step. And now I have Barak, who made himself available. So we could rationalize, even though it's not appropriate, we could rationalize and say, "Well, I can't do what Moses did." We actually can do what Moses did. But this is much more, easily applied, because Barak made himself available. He made himself available, though, into a circumstance that looked hopeless. It didn't look like there was any hope for them to beat this. I mean, it's a bunch of farmers against a trained army with chariots. But he made himself available. Can you make yourself available? Do you have a past God can't overcome? Do you have a fear God can't overcome? Do you have a view of yourself that's going to limit what God says about you? Are you willing to make yourself available? This is the example of the Hall of Faith of what it means to become a better son with a better administration and a better world. This is part of the reward. And what God wants us to do, just believe what He says about us and fear Him more than we fear our culture and walk in faith. Take a step. Do what He asks us to do. This is all very doable. And what He has in mind for us is way beyond anything that we can understand of what He's telling us in Hebrews. Well, the last hopeful hero that we're going to talk about is one that I still can't really get my arms around, to be real honest. And it's Samson. Samson is some kind of character. He was attacked by a lion, tore it apart with his bare hands. That's pretty strong. He got ticked off at the Philistines and went and caught 300 foxes, which in and of itself is a feat. Ties their tails together. Now, you just visualize in your mind, you've got the foxes in your hand, and I mean, I don't think he put them under antiseptic or anesthesia or something. So he ties their tails. Guy, what does he do? Whack them. Yeah, get, don't bite me. What? Ties their tails together, puts a torch on the tails, and lets them all go through the Philistines' fields and torches their fields. He goes and visits a prostitute in a Philistine city, sees that they're lying in wait for him to capture him. So he gets up after he's done his business with the prostitute. He gets up at midnight, goes to the city gate, which is now locked. The city gate. Okay, city gates are like telephone poles and big heavy things. Picks them up like, you know, like puts his arm around one pole, pulls it out of the ground, goes and takes the other pole, pulls it out of the ground, puts the whole thing up on his shoulders and totes it off onto a hill and leaves it there. God gives him strength to kind of stick it in the Philistine's face after he visited a prostitute. After he ticked the Philistines off so much, the Philistines come to the Israelites and say, "Look, we're your masters, and this guy's bothering us a lot. We're going to give you some big trouble if you don't bring this guy in." So they come to Samson and say, "You got to turn yourself in." And he says, "Well, just promise me you won't kill me. We promise." So they bind him up, hand him over to the Philistines. He just pops the ropes off just like Superman would. Picks up a jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 people. After he kills 1,000 people, he turns to God and says, "Are you going to have this great deliverance from me and then me die of thirst?" And God opens up a rock and water comes out so he can get a drink. And all along, he's visiting these Philistine women. He's a philanderer. He's worse than a president that we've had one time. So he goes and gets a new girlfriend named Delilah. And Delilah's offered 1,100 pieces of silver by five or so different kings if she'll figure out his secret so that they can capture him. So she's just a for-hire prostitute that's all about the money. But he's enamored with her, just like he's enamored all along with Philistine women. So she finally gets him to tell what his secret is. And he says, 7 bowstrings that have never been used got to tie me up. And I can't break that. So she ties him up and the Philistines come in to capture him. He pops them off and whacks the Philistines. And what would that tell you? I mean, just think, what would that tell you about this woman?
She doesn't have my best interest.
She does not have my best interest at heart, at a minimum, right? Okay? But Samson, being Samson, says what?
What's it like again?
Well, maybe. I think
nobody
can
stop me.
Well, maybe. Maybe nobody can stop me. All those are completely reasonable. And he may have said all those things. One thing we know for sure, he kept going to Delilah. It probably wasn't to play pinochle. And she goes through and does it three more times. And finally he says, "No hair, my hair's never been cut." Ends up being captured, tied to a mill wheel, turned into an ox. So his philandering eventually gets him really, really, really negative consequences. But this is the crazy verse. Let's look at Judges chapter 14. And this is really convicting to me. Because Samson's in the Hall of Faith. I just tell you, I would not expect Samson to be in the Hall of Faith. Chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah. Saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Oh, what a surprise. So he went up and told his father and mother and said, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get me for me as a wife." And the father and mother said, "Is there no women among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to her father, "Get her for me. She pleases me well." I think we would probably say, "Get her for me. She's really a bombshell," or something like that. But his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. All this philandering all the way through, it's wrong. It's bad. Samson pays an enormous price for it. And what's God doing all the way through? Using it to accomplish his purposes. And here he is in the Hall of Faith. He's used in spite of his weaknesses. I don't know about you, but this is the most inspiring at all. You got any weaknesses? Have you seen anyone that you look and say, that person's weaknesses are beyond God doing anything with them? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is Paul speaking, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this." Okay? I don't know anything wrong about myself, but that doesn't justify me. "But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." I don't know about you, but I tend to sit in God's chair, His judgment chair, pretty often. And I tend to look at other people's weaknesses and say, God can't use that. And justify my own. That's my particular cross to bear. But what this tells me is that God can use even other people's weaknesses, even the ones that I don't have a problem with. I can justifying the weaknesses I have a problem with. I can get behind that. Justify the weaknesses that I don't have a problem with. That's just not very something I'm very interested in doing. So Samson is used in spite of his weaknesses. And we are told things that wouldn't have been known at the time. So, hopeful heroes. We've got a better son with a better administration and a better world. A better priest with a better sacrifice and a better covenant, one written on our heart. And we're asked to live as high priests, as kings, like an Aragorn in this world, like a person that's waiting for the coronation when the kingdom comes in, because his kingdom is not of this world at this time. And we're asked to live as kings and priests by serving, by loving God. And what is in it for us, for loving God, is beyond anything we can even imagine. He's told us all this stuff. We can get a little hint of it. But it's beyond anything we could even possibly imagine. And he's given us these characters. Some of them just seem amazing. But these four hopeful heroes are people with bad pasts. They're people with big fears, with immense cultural inhibitions. They're wimps. And they're people with massive flesh weaknesses. All of them are in the Hall of Faith. Is there anything in your past God can't overcome? Is there any fear you have God can't overcome? Anybody you're hiding behind he can't overcome? Any cultural barrier you just can't get out of? Any weaknesses that he can't overcome? There's not. And we have great hope in that. God, thank you for the fact that you've given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and in discipline, and you've called us men and women of valor. Thank you, God, that you've given us ample information in your word to see that you're a conquering God and we can trust in you, not in our culture. Thank you that you've given us the hope that just by making ourselves available, even in spite of our weaknesses, that's what you want from us. I pray that we'll just meet you right where we are and take steps of faith toward you even this week and this day. In Jesus' name, amen.